If you visit the Hawaiian Islands, you will find their delicious beverage that I think is indigenous to the Hawaiian Islands. It is sold in the supermarkets and served in the restaurants, and it is called POG, which stands for the combination of passion, orange, and guava juice. Now, if you go and you take my recommendation, you'll have some, but who knows, you may forget the name. So they're sitting in a restaurant looking out over the water, Maui, don't try to imagine it. You have the waiter or waitress come to your table and you say, you know, I'd like to have some of that, can't remember the name, it's a fruit juice. But you wouldn't say, I'd like some of that fruits juice. Because somehow that doesn't sound right, and you understand that the combination of those three fruits together make for a new juice that is called a fruit juice or pod. Now, on the menu of Christian virtues, St. Paul, interestingly, used the same terminology. In Galatians 5:22, he wrote about the fruit, singular, of the Spirit. Is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I tried putting that together. It comes out LJPPKGFGS, which isn't real memorable and is absolutely unpronounceable because I tried it. But the idea is the same. But the Bible here explains that the mixing of these nine flavors together makes into delicious Christians who taste like Jesus Christ. Now, it's very important to know that all of these flavors blend together so that it is quite inappropriate, in fact, actually quite impossible, for someone to say, well, I'm a Christian and I have love, joy, and peace. And I'm kind of working on the rest, and, you know, right now I'm impatient, I am unkind, I am no good, I am rough, and I'm out of control. But I do have love, joy, and peace. You see, we either have the fruit of the Spirit or we do not have the fruit of the Spirit. You can't take the orange juice out of the POG and still call it POG. You have to have every one of the flavors in order for it to be what it is. And so it is necessary to have every one of the nine flavors of the fruit of the Spirit for the fruit of the Spirit to be just that. Now, the first flavor in God's recipe for the fruit of the Spirit is love. And it is clearly the dominant flavor in this recipe of God. In fact, some would go so far as to say that all the other eight are sort of sub-flavors. Because when you taste of the fruit of the Spirit, the love flavor is, it's stronger than all of the rest. In fact, in a sense, it could be said that of all of the sour tastes in the world, they get drowned out by the taste of the love in the mixture of the recipe of the fruit of the Spirit. Simply said, Christian love is extraordinary. It needs to be understood, I suppose, in terms of definition. There was a play that came out and was presented in 1930. A play, my guess is most of you are not familiar with the author, Zoe Akins, and probably hardly anyone here has ever seen the play, but probably every single person, or almost everyone, knows the title of the play because it has become a part of our popular vocabulary. The title of the play in 1930 was that the Greeks had a word for it. And that was the title, the Greeks had a word for it. And the reason is that the Greek language is very specific. It often has a word that no other language would have. That's why many of our scientific and medical terms come from Greek rather than some other language, because of the precision to it. And so it was when it came to love. The Greeks had many words to describe the different expressions of love. For example, the Greeks had the word eros, which refers to the passionate love or relationship between a man and a woman. It is from eros that we get erotic, typically used in our 1991 vocabulary to refer to pornography, but never intended that way by the Greeks. It actually was a very positive and wonderful description and word. Or the Greeks had also for the word love, philia, which meant a warm affection, probably the closest to what we mean when we say, I love you. The relationship of the closest of friends, of lovers, of a husband and wife, of members of the same family. It's from that Greek word that we have named our city Philadelphia, which is the city of brother love. The Greeks also had the word storge, which was the word to describe the affection between parents and children, the love that a mother and father have for a child or a child has for mom and dad. And the Greeks had a fourth word, agape. Now it's interesting that agape is used frequently in the New Testament, but rarely outside of it in ancient Greek literature. Philia is used both in ancient Greek literature and in the New Testament, and eros and storge are not used in the New Testament at all. In the New Testament, agape is chosen because, well, it had a different sense to it. Not heavy just on emotion, which the other words tend to be, but combining emotion and intellect and will, it is a commitment of one person to another person that's particularly related to behavior. And especially behavior towards someone else that is independent of the way that other person acts. So it is loving someone even if that person doesn't appreciate it, even if that person doesn't want it, even if that person is very unloving in return. Agape love is the kind of love that acts in the best interest of another person and often is very sacrificial in so doing. Now, if you have that definition in mind, you understand a little bit better some of the descriptions that are in the Bible. I'd like you to look at them. You either take the Pew Bible that looks like this or your own Bible. It's the Pew Bible on page 1503, which is in Matthew chapter 5. In verses 43 through 48, Jesus said some words that stunned his hearers then and has bothered many of the readers ever since. He said that you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? And not even the tax collectors, are they not doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect in terms of love, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And people have been troubled by Jesus saying, love your enemies. He isn't saying that we are to have a passionate love for them or the love of a parent and a child for them, but that we are to act in the best interest of an enemy, even if the enemy doesn't want that. Even if the enemy has drawn a line of division and said, don't step over it, we do what is in the other person's best interest. It's that kind of a commitment. It is that kind of an action. Or another place, on page 1765, which is in Romans 13, verses 9 and 10. This time, it's not Jesus, but St. Paul who gives to us the words. And he writes to us that the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. I think, frankly, that God has often gotten a very bad rap when it comes to rules and laws. There are people who think that because God recommends and commands sexual fidelity and purity, that he is some type of Puritan prude who doesn't want people to have a good time. Or when he says, don't steal or don't murder or don't do violence to someone else, in fact, don't even want illicitly what the other person owns, that God is some type of a celestial spoil sport that he is putting a damper on the good times of life. That is a terrible misunderstanding of the laws of God. For what God is here saying is love. Absolutely love. But when you really love other people, you do what is good for them. And it's not good for another person to have an adulterous affair with his wife or her husband. That's not a loving thing to do. It's not loving to murder somebody. It's not loving to take something that belongs to somebody else or to connive to get what belongs to somebody else. Those are horribly unloving things to do. Actually, if you live the law of love, always doing what is in the other person's best interest, none of these other rules are necessary. Or the words that were recited earlier from 1 Corinthians 13 on page 1786. Think of these words, not the way we often think of them in this classic statement about love. We often think in terms of a member of a family or someone who has done us great good. If you really want to test out what the description of love is here, think of somebody maybe you don't like or someone who might be classed as an enemy. Concerning them and everyone else, St. Paul writes that I will show you the most excellent way to relate to anyone. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, but if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love for whoever this may be, I gain nothing. Love is patient, kind, does not envy, does not boast, is not proud. Love is not rude, nor self-seeking, nor easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. That is some kind of extraordinary love. But definitions and descriptions, I think, tend to satisfy the mind. It is demonstrations. When you see something happen that touches the heart. And I'll tell you that the perfect demonstration of agape love is Jesus. Jesus, who is quoted as saying in John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. We sometimes think of the altruism that takes place on a battlefield. One soldier sacrifices life to save the buddies in the unit. Or we think of the person who makes some other extraordinary sacrifice of life, long or short, maybe a mother or father who gives up health and wealth and career for the benefit of a child who perhaps has a sickness or maybe so that child can fulfill a career dream. And we say, that's some kind of a special love to give up one's life for another. But Jesus did it. Jesus did it even for people who were sinners and didn't like him or wanted him to do it. Today is Palm Sunday. Today is the date on which Christianity around the world marks the beginning of what is called Holy Week. I think it could better be named Love Week, for it is the week in which the ultimate demonstration of this love took place. It was on this Sunday that Jesus rode a donkey into Jerusalem, and the crowds went wild. They took off their coats and they padded the way for Jesus to come with their own clothing. They took out palms and they waved them and they made them part of the path. And they shouted, King, King. But he hadn't come to be crowned a king. He had come to be crucified as a criminal. And what happened that week is really beyond human description. He suffered the humiliation of the same people who shouted, Hosanna, on Palm Sunday, yelling, Crucify, a few days later in the week. The degradation, of Jesus being the righteous judge of the universe. You know, someday Jesus will be the judge of everyone's eternal destiny as well as everyone's present life. That he had to go from one court and tribunal to another as he was falsely accused and then convicted and condemned. He who is the all-powerful Son of God. He made the universe, you know. The Bible's clear on that. And yet, there he stood. Soldiers stripped him completely naked. Our art, with modesty, shows him with at least something about his waist. But naked. They pulled the whiskers out of his face until his face bled. They beat him until he was raw. They spit in his face. They came up with all of the crude jokes they could think of, with Jesus as the butt of all of those jokes. And then they cruelly nailed him to cross timbers and stood there and watched. Just watched as he died in excruciating agony. And I do not want to be melodramatic when I remind us that he did this for us, for me, and for you. I mean, if any one of us had been the only one there was, he would have suffered all of that to pay the penalty for our sins. And you know, sin is really ultimately and essentially an offense against him, against God. And our biographies are riddled with our sinful attitudes and actions this past week, all of our lives. And so we could be classified as his enemies. And yet that is what he did for us. Therein he demonstrated love. Extraordinary love for us. Christ's love, Christian love, is extraordinary. It is the agape love that will even go to death for the benefit of somebody else. And yet, just because something is extraordinary does not mean it is experienced. Every day around the world, there are people who die of diseases for which there are extraordinary drugs. But because they do not experience those pharmaceutical products, they die anyway. Around our globe, there are spectacular, extraordinary sights that many of us will never see, never appreciate, never even know about. So there's a difference between something just being extraordinary and being experienced. I'll tell you, for me, and I would say for all of us, what we want is to experience this extraordinary love of God. And let me tell you, the way to do it is always to begin with God. We sometimes slip up on that. We sometimes think that to understand love, we look at ourselves and our own needs and how those needs will be met. We will miss the mark every time if we do that. For what we must always do is begin with God if we are to understand what agape love is, because it is from God and from God alone. We sometimes hear God wrongly described as some type of terrible despot who seeks to horribly punish people, as if he were mean at his very core, when the Bible is clear in stating that God is love at his very essential core. So if we are to understand love and experience it, we must always go to God and understand him and see what he's like. We must read his Bible, for it is the autobiography that describes his compassion and generosity to us. We ought to take the time to come before him in silence, long before we speak, meditate on his grandeur and beauty and magnificence. Let him whisper into our ears and to our conscience. Let us snuggle up to him and experience the warmth and the graciousness of God. And let him perform his act of transformation in us, where who we are on the inside, unloved, is transformed to be like him, full of love. Some years ago, I had a job where I installed and serviced home furnaces. And occasionally, I would get an assignment where I would go to a home and the furnace was to be changed in terms of the fuel that it would burn, say from fuel oil to natural gas. There were in those days, I suppose still around today, a type of furnace that was called a gun furnace. It had a fuel gun that was in it. And in order to change from one fuel to another, I would have to take out the fuel oil gun and replace it with a natural or an LP gas gun. Now, when I was finished with the job, the outside cover of the furnace was the same as it was before. But a tremendous change had taken place inside in what made that furnace work, the kind of fuel that would burn therein. That is what happens when someone begins with God and goes to God and God makes that person a Christian. For we are transformed as if, like a heart transplant, as if what is inside of us is extracted and something new is put inside. So the fuel for our lives is no longer ourselves, a defective fuel that causes sin, but instead the fuel for our lives is God Himself burning brightly, powerfully within us. It is that transformation that makes a person a Christian, that enables a person to love. And that's why it is such a futile task to try to love in our own strength and by our own fuel capacity, because we can't do it. What you say, if I already am a Christian, but somehow the love that is here described in the Bible does not flavor my life? Well, let me suggest that there's a repair that's necessary. For there are people who are Christians who have the channels through which this love of God flows to others on the outside, clogged up by sin. Some people have had those channels clogged for years. I mean, sometimes a sin that was committed 20 or 50 years ago that has been clogging the flow ever since. And so the flavor has become unloving and distasteful. But God has a remedy for that as well. And that remedy is simply that we confess that sin. That can be a very difficult thing to do. For confession is naming a sin and acknowledging it to God. But we may do that, and God promises us that at that point, the clog will be cleared out. The sin will be forgiven. We will be cleansed. And when that cleansing then takes place, the love of God is able to flow through us freely. Or another way, description in the Bible, is to allow the Holy Spirit of God, that's God Himself, invisible but fully God, to control our lives. For let me tell you, and this is no analogy, no myth, this is an actual reality, that when a person becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit of God actually comes and lives inside of us. So any person here who is a Christian today actually has God the Spirit living inside. If you live in an apartment house, you know what a huge difference it can make in the change in management. So you can take a building that maybe on the outside looks the same, but a new manager, a new management company comes in, and the carpet is cleaned or replaced, the walls are painted, the little things that are broken are fixed. There's an efficiency to when everything is done. It's an enormous change. And that's what happens when the Holy Spirit takes over a person's life. When he is the manager, the Bible calls it being filled with the Spirit. When he is the manager of our lives, there are astonishing changes that take place as long as we submit to the management. If you live in an apartment building or work in an office building and everyone constantly contradicts the management, then the management can't get the job done, even if the manager is the best that there is in the business. And so it is. When the Holy Spirit comes inside the life of a believer, if we clean out those channels through confession and then submit to the Holy Spirit's rule in our lives, then the love flows. It grows in us just as freely as the fruit grows on an orange or a grapefruit tree. You don't have to encourage the tree. You don't have to do anything special from year to year, because what that tree is a producer of fruit. And so when these conditions are met, then the love of God flavors our lives and grows freely within us. It is a wonderful thing for the fruit of the Spirit to grow in a Christian life, for all of those flavors to be distinctly tasted, not only by us, but by everyone around us. For the world is full of bad taste, but have a lingering aftertaste in many people's lives. And when the love of God flows through a Christian in the fruit of the Spirit, that taste is changed, wonderfully changed. Now, there may be someone who is here and says, yeah, you know, I hear all these analogies and all this stuff, but, you know, it sounds fine. But you can't change a lemon tree into an orange tree. That would take a miracle. You're right. Absolutely right. It takes a miracle to change sinners like me and you into lovers like Jesus, called Christians. And Jesus performed that miracle nearly 20 centuries ago this week. Love week. He died on the cross because he loved us, and in order to make us agape lovers that taste just like him. So let me suggest, if you are not already a Christian, then you become one this week of love. Talk to God about it. Admit to him that you're a sinner. Tell him that you want to accept the love of Jesus Christ, making that transformation inside of you, and that you will commit in advance that the management of the Holy Spirit will rule your life. And if you're already a Christian and the flavor of love is not in your life, then confess the sin that's been clogging up so that the channels of the love of God may be cleared, and submit to the management of the Spirit who already lives inside of you, that you and you and you and all of us and I may taste like the fruit of the Spirit. May the flavor of love dominate everything we say and do and think. May we taste like Jesus Christ himself.